time for us to begin. Let me just say a word about what we're doing this summer, and then we're going to look at our text. But what I have sort of thought about is passages that have to do with deliverance. And this is not a series, but if it were a series, I'd probably call it something like Great Escapes, where God delivers His people from different circumstances. We see it in some of the Psalms, and we see it in the lives of some of the saints. And so I want to look at a few Psalms this summer, and then look at some events in the lives of the saints in the New Testament. Peter and Paul give examples of their rescues or escapes. So what we're looking at least a theme, is that God delivering His people. And we see it in Psalm 37, which is our psalm tonight. I'm going to read through the first 22 verses, and then we'll look at the second half next Wednesday. But you can see God promising deliverance here. That's one of the great promises. Wicked prosper, but they will not triumph. We're going to be delivered in the end because we have a glorious future. But we'll note that as we go through. Well, let me begin by reading, and then we'll have a word of prayer. David writes in Psalm 37, verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." Now, I'm not going to say anything about that second line in verse 3 in our lesson, but I think it's worth commenting on, because I think if you are reading this and pondering what's said, you might wonder, what does that mean, dwell in the land? And I take it in a dispensational way. And what I mean by that is, under the old covenant, they were to dwell in the land. They were to live there. They were not to go elsewhere and make their livelihood. When Ruth joins Naomi, she leaves Moab and comes to the land. They dwell in the land. They probably were wrong in leaving the land, or one might argue that in the first place when the family left during a time of famine. In a time of famine, in a time of difficulty, whatever, they were to remain in the land. They were to dwell there. They weren't to go elsewhere and find sustenance or security. Their security is in the Lord and being in the land, living according to the Jewish calendar, the Israelite calendar of celebrating the feast days and going up to the sanctuary to worship. So that was the way they were to live at that time. We don't live that way now. We're not bound to a land. We are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The dispensation is different. So I think the principle, though, that would govern this verse and us today is live in God's will. Live according to His plan for you. Live in obedience, in other words. So that's, I think, what he's saying. Dwell in the land was to be literally obeyed by them, but for us it simply has the idea of live according to God's word. Cultivate faithfulness. Verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arm of the wicked will be broken, and the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and thank you for this psalm that David wrote to his people, and a psalm that's for us. And we pray that you'd help us to understand it and how it applies to us, and to live in light of it. Bless us this evening. We pray not only for ourselves, but for the other classes that are meeting, that you'd bless those who are teaching and those who are being taught. We pray that you'd open their hearts and our hearts to your word and to the ministry of the Spirit. Pray that he would guide us in our thinking and give us understanding and a proper application of these things, and pray that we'd be drawn close to you as a result. So we pray your blessing on our time now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great riddles of life, at least for the people of God, I suppose for everyone to some extent, certainly it is to some extent, but certainly to us, it is that riddle of why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Asaph contemplated that problem in Psalm 73, and he says he almost stumbled over it. And that's what David deals with in Psalm 37. He doesn't tackle it with philosophy. Some have done that. Plato wrestled with the problem of evil and dealt with it philosophically. David doesn't do that, doesn't deal with it theologically, doesn't give that kind of an explanation, though there have been very good theologians who have done that. I think you could probably say every good theologian deals with this issue and have given some good answers. But David approaches it differently. He approaches the problem as a wise counselor, and he gives practical advice on how to live in a wicked world, a world governed by evil principles. How do we deal with the wicked? How do we live with them and deal with their attacks upon us? And so David gives a kind of wise approach, or approaches it in terms of wisdom of how to walk in this world, and he advises two responses, and that is take the long view and take the high view. The high view being a relationship with the Lord. Look up, in other words. Look to him. Cultivate a relationship with the Lord. Enjoy his fellowship. Nothing more important for us to do than that. In fact, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life as that. It's a relationship. It's knowing the Father and knowing the Son. Well, we're to cultivate that. That's the first point. That's what we could call the high view. And then the long view is that of the long-range perspective on life. Consider the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. Regardless of the present circumstances, the future of the righteous is infinitely better than the future of the wicked. The future of the wicked is not good at all. So throughout the psalm, David advises us to look up and to look ahead. He wrote this psalm in his old age. Don't have the circumstances of the psalm like we have with some of them, like the one we dealt with last week, Psalm 34. But we do know basically the circumstances. He was in his old age. He tells us that. He says in verse 25, "Now I am old." And so it is a psalm that expresses the wisdom that comes with age. David had lived a long life. He had seen it all. He had seen the wicked, and he had seen the way that they go. And he had seen how the Lord had blessed those who trust in him. He'd seen it personally, and we see that particularly later in the psalm in the second half. He speaks of his own experience. And so, out of his broad experience in life and his deep knowledge of God, he gives us wise counsel. In fact, Psalm 37 has been classified as a wisdom psalm because it resembles the Proverbs in its tone and in its style. In fact, each stanza is basically a complete proverb. And some of the verses are repeated in the Proverbs. So this is a wisdom psalm. This gives us wise counsel. And the first word of advice that he gives in how to live in a wicked world is, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. Literally, his words mean, do not get heated. Don't get incensed over the wicked. Don't get all worked up about them. Stay calm. Stay cool. That's the idea. That's David's first principle. But it's not an easy one to follow. We look at our own experience, maybe day to day, just watching the news, and you find yourself getting a little bit heated over what you hear and what you see, and how can you not be that way? How can you not be envious of people who have so much? How can you not be envious of those who have health and wealth and power and prestige? It's hard not to be envious of that. And how can we not get angry of those who are wicked and those who prosper by evil means? It's hard not to fret over those things. You see this happening, and it does stir up something. Well, there is such a thing, I think we should say this by way of qualification, of being angry and not sinning. In fact, Paul, in fact, tells us to do that in Ephesians 4:26. He tells us not to be angry about things, but don't sin in being angry. And so there is what we call righteous indignation. Our Lord had it. We're to have it. We're not to be at peace with sin. We're not to be comfortable with evil. We can't help but be provoked by that and to become angry about that. But that's a selfless kind of anger. That is righteous indignation. What David is speaking of here is selfish anger. It's the kind that eats at a person, that leads to sin, either against the Lord in bitterness because of one's circumstances or against others in jealousy or envy or vengeance. That's what David is warning us against. Still, taken by itself, just taken as advice, while it's good advice, David's instruction not to worry and not to be envious has just a very little force, I think. And so in the next verses, he reinforces what he says. First in verse 2 with long-range perspective on the wicked, and then in the next verses with encouragement to the righteous. He says, don't fret over evildoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Now, here's why we don't need to envy them or fret over them. They're not going to last very long. And their success, regardless of what it is, and their lives are very shallow and short-lived. So don't envy that. Grass and flowers are common Old Testament principles, or rather symbols, for the brevity of life. Isaiah uses these figures in Isaiah 40. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And both David and Isaiah lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding region of Judea, which is very dry most of the year. And Jerusalem sits just above the Judean desert, so it's an arid place. But each spring, after the winter rains, the grass grows, And it could become a very verdant area and among the grass are the wildflowers. And they spring up almost overnight. And they're there for about a week or so. And then the hot winds from the south come off the desert and blast the grass and the flowers, and they're suddenly gone. And they were familiar with that picture, with their environment, and it became a symbol for the wicked, because that's the way they are. Regardless of how much power or wealth they may gain in this life, they are just mortals who live under the rule of God, and someday He will blow upon them, and they will go the way of the grass, they'll go the way of all flesh. For the greatest of them, it's all short-lived. It just doesn't last. So why envy them? That's the point that he's making here. Their beauty and glory is like the grass. It's very brief. And they will, whatever they have, all that they have now in this world, is all that they'll ever have. So why envy them and why begrudge them what they have? What they have for a moment. And then they're without it for all eternity. What they have, in fact, their inheritance is an eternity of misery and sorrow. So we don't need to envy that. And that's the perspective that David gives on the wicked. We shouldn't give in to envy or hate or self-pity. Really, what we should have is pity for them. And we should look to the Lord. And that's the encouragement that he gives in verse 3. It's the encouragement to look up. We will never disabuse ourselves of envy by concentrating on what the wicked have and what we don't have. We can only gain the right attitude by focusing our attention on the Lord, by looking up, by looking to Him and delighting in Him. That's the emphasis in verses 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord, he says. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And then in verse 8, he again warns against fretting because of evildoers. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. And so the instruction here is we shouldn't be obsessed with the world. We should be occupied with the Lord. That's what we need to set our minds upon. Trust in the Lord and do good, he says. The two always go together. A vital faith. A life that is devoted to the Lord, that is committed to knowing Him and obeying Him and living according to His principles, walking with Him. A vital faith in the Lord results in an active life of doing good for others. And so we are to be in the land, so to speak. We are to be in this world. We are to be living a life of obedience. That means reaching out and being a blessing to others. And so the exhortation is, don't sit and brood over the wicked or your circumstances. Trust in the Lord and get active. Be a blessing to others. Live out the Lord's life in the midst of this wicked world. And don't just trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, he says. Find your happiness in Him. Now, that's a command that he gives. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. If we're not joyful people, there's something wrong with us. We've got new life. We have more available to us and in us than David had. And that applied to David, it applies even more to us. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It is a Christian's duty for everyone to be as happy as he can." Well, obviously, he's not talking, Lewis, and I think if he's correct in that, I think he is, and I don't think David is talking either about being happy like the wicked are happy. That's not the kind of happiness that's being spoken of. But happy and joyful as a result of delighting ourselves in the Lord. That's where we find happiness. Now that sounds strange to us. That sounds strange in our day because what we're taught very much today is be happy. And we're taught the way to being happy and avoiding pain and sorrow And the path to happiness is human relationships and possessions. Things like that. If you want to really be happy, store up lots for the future and enjoy life and enjoy the good life. That's not what the psalmist is saying. That's not what David is telling us. What he's telling us sounds very strange in light of all of that. But what he's saying and what the scriptures teach is that joy is not found in the world itself. There's nothing wrong with having human relationships and even possessing things. But that's not the essence of life, and that's not where we're going to find our happiness. It's in the knowledge of God and in the relationship we have with Him. As I said in John 17:3, our Lord tells us that's really the essence of eternal life. It's knowing God. Well, if that's true, then our happiness is going to be found in Him and not in the things of this world. The truly happy, joyful person begins with faith in God's Word and learning it, learning the Word of God. So David says, in effect, pursue joy in the Lord. Fill your life with that. And the result will be He will give you the desires of your heart. Every legitimate desire will be met. Everything you need, everything you should have will be supplied to you, he's saying. And so he says in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Literally, the word commit means to roll. And so it gives a very nice picture of taking all of the concerns of life, everything that's a burden to us, taking it off our shoulders, anger, jealousy, worry, and rolling that on to God's shoulders. It's really what Peter says we're to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. He says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. I didn't check that statement out in the original text before this, but as I remember doing some study on it, it has the same idea of role. That's the picture we're given. God has not called us to a life in which we are expected to carry more than we can carry. He gives us great responsibilities in this life, but He always promises to carry them for us. And we are simply to roll onto Him all of those great responsibilities, all of those concerns, and rest in Him. And in God's time, He will answer us and vindicate us. And He will bring forth our righteousness as the light, David says. And so he writes in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. In other words, don't become impatient. You wonder, how do we do this? How do we commit our way to the Lord? How do we roll these things onto the Lord? Well, I think he's telling us there. Don't take matters into your own hands. Leave things to God. There may be legal steps one needs to take at certain times. Circumstances may dictate that. But basically what we are to do is to do what's right. We are to respond in a way that will bring glory to God. Pray about the circumstances. Roll them onto God's shoulders, so to speak, and wait for His response. That's an easy thing to say, I know, but I think one of the most difficult things in the Christian life, in life, for anyone, but certainly even for the Christian, is waiting. Just waiting. We want to do something. And we have that expression, don't just stand there, do something. Well, sometimes doing something's the wrong thing. Sometimes it's better to stand there, sit there. That's a lot of the counsel that we're given in the Word of God is to do that, is to wait upon the Lord, to be patient. If He exists, if He's real, He's active. No one's more active than the God of the universe. He's can be trusted to act in the right way at the right time. And God always answers in His time. That's the assurance we have. He's never late. He may not come when we want Him to, or to bring about the deliverance when we want it, but He's never late. Spurgeon writes, In a story, we wait for the end to clear up the plot. We ought not to prejudge the great drama of life, but stay still till the closing scene. And that's true. That's a great illustration on his part. If you read novels or mysteries, you can appreciate the point that he's making, because you don't begin by reading the conclusion. What you do is you begin reading and the plot thickens and you begin to wonder what's going to happen, and you begin to puzzle over who did it or how these things are going to turn out, and that's part of the I don't read a lot of mysteries, but I guess that's part of the joy of reading a mystery, is trying to figure out who it is, and then you come to the end and then it's all cleared up and the plot comes together and we know who did it and all of that. So we read on eagerly till we come to the end, and it's the same in life as what he's saying, and I think he's correct. We do the same with personal matters in life. We realize that God has written it out for us and it's going to come to a proper conclusion, and everything will make sense to us at that time. David looked at life like that. He looked at it as basically a story that God's written out for us. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before you and I ever came into this world, God had written out every day of our life. You aren't here by chance. There's no such thing. I don't know how someone can read the Bible and not be a Calvinist. I know people don't like that word all the time. We don't revere John Calvin. Well, I revere him in many ways, I do, but we don't follow Calvin. It's just an expression to describe this sovereignty of God that we find all through the Word of God. Every day of your life has been purposed by God, and some of them are hard days, but written by an all-wise God. And so that should be an encouragement to us. We may wonder what is going on, but God knows what's going on. It's His book. He's written it. He knows the end. And those who trust in Him will come to the end and be quite happy with the conclusion that God has written, because it's a glorious end. And David talks about that in this psalm. But in the meantime, we're in the middle of the book of this mystery. And at times, it is just that. It is a mystery. We can't understand why God has written the story the way He's written it, why things are happening the way they are, why the plot turns the way it does. But what David is saying is just wait. Just wait. Be patient, trust in the Lord, and it will all become clear in God's time. That's the assurance that David gives in the next verses. Again, we're to look ahead. Trust Him for the future. We are to take the long view, for, he writes in verse 9, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. He goes on in verses 10 and 11, for a little while, and yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. That's our future, he's saying. One that involves inheriting the land. He says it twice there, and he speaks of having abundant prosperity. So he speaks twice there of inheriting the land, but that's a theme we find throughout this psalm. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit the land, and those cursed by him will be cut off. And then in verses 29 and 34, we have the righteous will inherit the land. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now that shows that the people of God have a glorious future. They have an eternal future, and their future is tied to the earth. The word land used in all of those references is the same one that's used in verse 3 where David says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. He's speaking about the land of Israel. He's speaking about this present earth. And so that's where our inheritance lies. It lies here in this material world. And that's what John promises in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, and they will reign upon the earth. In the future, the saints, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb, will reign upon the earth. And then you turn over a few more chapters to Revelation 20 and verse 4. He writes that of those who are resurrected after Christ's return, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will reign upon the earth, and then they will reign 1,000 years. He's speaking of our inheritance on this earth, but it's an earth without the wicked. They've been dealt with. He's referring here to the Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And those who will inherit it are the humble. It's a glorified kingdom to come. It's the kingdom that was promised, and it's the kingdom that will come. When the earth is regenerated, the earth is transformed. It won't be like this. It will be something beyond our comprehension. But that's the kingdom, and that's the promise. And then beyond that is the eternal state. But this is an inheritance for those who are called the humble, or as the King James translates it, the meek. That's, I think, we're very familiar with that, at least if we were raised on the Authorized Version, the King James Version. We hear about the meek, and we're very familiar with it from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the problem with that word meek, I think, is meekness suggests weakness to us. And so humble is probably a better way of describing this. In verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. But still, that doesn't always suggest strength. And so I think maybe the best way to understand this word, the meek or the humble, is by way of example, and the classic example of the meek or the humble is Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, he wrote, Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, so either he wrote this or someone else later commented on this, but nevertheless, that verse describes Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek or very humble. We use meek, was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. So he was the most humble man on the earth. But he wasn't weak. He wasn't the most cowardly man on the earth. That's obvious from his life. You review it from the early days when he's 40 years old in Exodus chapter 2, and he goes out to visit his brethren. He knew he was an Israelite, and he became very concerned about them, and he wanted to identify himself with them. He goes out, and he finds an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And so he took matters in his own hands, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now that's not a good thing, and that was wrong, and that's committed murder. But if it tells us something about the nature of Moses, it was that he was not afraid to confront someone, not afraid to make a decisive act, and though it was the wrong one, it does show us that he's not a cowardly kind of person. But we really see the genuine meekness of the man when God controls all that and brings the purity of it out and the obedience of it out, because he escapes into the east, goes to the desert of Midian, and there he lives for another 40 years. And when he's 80 years old, God calls him into his service, and where do we see him? He's in the court of Pharaoh, standing for the most powerful man in the world and representing God. And then he led the nation out of Egypt and governed it with strength and courage. This was a rebellious people who more than once wanted to kill Moses. Well, there's nothing weak in any of that. He wasn't a weak man. He was, and this is what characterized him, an obedient man. He was a man who trusted in the Lord and was submissive to him. And that's really the meaning of meekness or humility. The meek, the humble, are those who entrust themselves to the Lord They are strong as a result of their reliance upon the Lord, as a result of their submission to Him. And so to say that the meek or the humble shall inherit the earth is to say that those who trust in the Lord and not in themselves shall enter into the kingdom to come. They have an eternal inheritance. Those who are trusting in God. Well, that's our future. It's a glorious one. If we're trusting in the Lord, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have that future. But, nevertheless, and this is what David goes back and forth with, nevertheless, in the present, life is still difficult. And David develops that vividly in verses 12 through 15, where he describes in more detail the conflict between the righteous and the wicked. To this point, the conflict has basically occurred in the mind. That is, the righteous see these things and they're vexed by them. They're exasperated by the wicked. But now the conflict widens to include physical persecution, the violent hostility of the wicked toward the righteous. David says they plot against the righteous, they gnash their teeth or they grind their teeth against the righteous. They have an unreasonable, a fanatical hatred of the righteous. And their hatred results in the wicked drawing their weapons on them, their swords and their bows in order to slay them. It's been that way from the very beginning, since the fall. This is the conflict between the wicked and the righteous, between the unbeliever and the believer. We see it with the very first family. We see it with Cain rising up and slaying his brother Abel. And it was that way in David's day. It's that way today. It's always been that way. Much of the history of the church has been written in blood. And in times like that, when people are terribly oppressed, they are inclined to ask questions. They're inclined to ask, where's God? Does He see this? Does He care about this? And David answers that cry with the affirmative yes. He sees it all. He cares about it all. The wicked plots, but the Lord laughs at him, he says, for he sees his day coming. In other words, the Lord scoffs at the wicked man's attempts to use his cunning and his strength and his position to crush the righteous because he knows the end. He knows the end of both. He knows the end of the wicked, and he knows all of the wicked's plots and schemes and attempts are futile. And he laughs. He laughs with ridicule. He scoffs at the wicked because they're in the hand of God. Even when they plot to persecute God's people, they're still in the very hand of God. And in his time and in his way, he acts. The wicked draw their sword, but we read in verse 15, the sword, their sword, will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Saul is a case in point. Many times he tried to use his sword against David, but in the end, he took his own life on Mount Gilboa by falling on his sword. The very sword that he drew against David is the sword that God turned against him. God has innumerable ways of turning the swords of the wicked against themselves. That's why we can wait on Him. That's why we can trust Him to act. James Boyce wrote, "People can cheat, use, or intimidate others for a time, but eventually their characters will become known and others will either refuse to deal with them or destroy them by the same tactics." Well, the wicked have their day. They do prosper, they enjoy power for a time, but never lasts. And eventually, at the right time, at God's time, He ends it all. And so David writes in verses 16 and 17, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked, for the arm of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous." No, that's deliverance. That's the escape that we're going to see throughout these passages that we'll look at. The wicked may be someone at work or someone at school. God sees it all. He knows everything that goes on, and He is actively involved, whether we sense it or not. He's watching, and He'll deal with things. He'll protect His people. He cares for them. And as David says, He breaks the arms of the wicked in His time. For our part, the righteous, well, we're to continue being righteous. That's what we can do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Wait on the Lord, because it may be a long time before the conflict ends. Difficulties don't always end when we think we should. We saw this last week, and we see it here, and that is that David was hunted and hounded by Saul for many years, all through Saul's reign, until his death. But the assurance we have is that eventually the wicked do fall, and the righteous are preserved. In verse 18, David writes that the Lord knows our days. Well, He's numbered our days. He knows them all. And just as He sees the day of the wicked coming, just as He knows the wicked man's end, so too He knows all our days, and He knows the end of our days. He knows how it's all going to play out because, as David wrote in Psalm 139, He's written them all out. He's written the plot. He knows it all. He knows our condition as well. In the midst of all of this, He knows our needs, every one of them. Nothing can touch us without God's knowledge, without God's permission, and not unless it's for our ultimate good. He knows all our days, and that includes the days of famine that He refers to in verse 19. And look what He promises. He promises abundance in that. Now that may be material abundance, or it may be spiritual abundance. What we know is it will be the abundance that the Lord wills, and it will be the abundance, the supply that we need, and it will be more than adequate. I don't know what I need in this life. I don't know what's best for myself. I think I do. But as one who believes in the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God, I'm glad to rest. I don't always do it, I must confess, but I should be at least glad to rest in His wisdom. He knows far better what's coming than I do. He knows what's better for me than I do. And so this is what He's talking about when He speaks of abundance in a time of famine. It may be an abundance of spiritual blessing that no material thing can provide. He says in verse 18, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." Now the wicked may strike us down, or the wicked may defraud us. That happens. This psalm isn't promising God's people that you'll never be afflicted, you'll never be cheated, you'll never have a hard life. That's not true. We know that. That is not the case at all. Experience tells us that that's not what is true, and that's not what the psalmist is saying. But the wicked may do that to us. They may do all of that, but they cannot touch our inheritance. We have an inheritance that cannot fade away, and that's the perspective that we need to have and that David is giving us in this psalm. Because He knows our days and protects them, no one and nothing can take that inheritance away from us. It is secure in heaven and it is eternal. And that should give all of life perspective, or that's the perspective with which we should look at life. We cannot but triumph. We are more than conquerors, as Paul writes in the book of Romans. But everything that the wicked has or does eventually vanishes. They are like smoke, David says in verse 20. What a picture that is. Smoke, ephemeral, transient, just a vapor. It vanishes. But he says in verse 22, those blessed by Him will inherit the land. Again, That's our future. And it is certain. You hear a lot about the Old Testament saints not knowing much about the future, about eternal life. And I think that's true in that you don't see things laid out, eternity laid out in the Old Testament the way you do in the New Testament. But you come to a passage like this, or Psalm 23, and you read the Old Testament, you know they had a hope of the future. They had a hope for eternity the way we do. And that's what David is speaking of here. We have a glorious future, and that should occupy our minds. So in light of that, how should we live in a wicked world? Well, by trusting in the Lord and waiting on Him, not fretting, not worrying, but taking the long view and taking the high view, living for eternity and delighting in the Lord and finding our pleasure in Him. Everything that's going on today that makes you fret and makes you worry, it's going to be gone someday. These aren't going to be worries for people someday. Just in time itself. But the day is coming when this whole world, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is going to be folded up like an old garment and everything's going to become new and glorious. And we'll forget all about these worries. And what David is assuring us of is that God's taking care of us now. We're to look to Him and not fret about what's going on. So may God help us to do that. Help us to trust in Him. And if you're here without Him, if you've never believed in Him, look to Him. Future, the glorious future of the universe is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be in Him through faith in Him who died for sinners. So may God help you to trust in Him and help all of us to live our lives in that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We are assured of two things very clearly in this text, that You are taking care of us in the present, and we don't need to worry, and You assure us of a glorious future. That's secure, and the wicked cannot touch that. We give You praise for that and thanks for it, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.